Well, 2 days and life comes back to more of a semblance of reality. At least the government tells us it does, and we'll wait and see how that goes. We've learned that not everything that we're told is entirely true. As a matter of fact, one of the little phrases that has become part of our ongoing issues over the last while related to not only COVID and politics and elections is fake news. And it's become something that we all say, and we know very well that both sides look at something and they will talk about the fake news on the other side. And we know what it is to be polarized and divided in that particular way. Who do we trust? We listen to this said. Can I really believe what is reported in various media that comes to us? And fake news is dangerous. It's dangerous because it polarizes. It's dangerous because it separates, it divides. Some of you will discover, perhaps if you haven't for a while, that getting together is a mixed blessing because all of a sudden you might be dealing with people who see issues very differently from you. And families have been divided and friendships have been broken because of what is believed with very passionate belief on both sides. Now, I'm not interested in getting on which side is right or wrong in all of that. It's just that fake news is part of the reality of the time in which we live. Objectivity seems to have vanished in many places. But I'm interested this morning in fake truths, because right from the very beginning of human history, what God has doing has been diverted and attacked. It wasn't very long, and we're not told how that or when, but in God creating man and woman, that suddenly the serpent appeared to say, did God really say you can eat of any tree of the garden except that one? You won't die. And Eve took God's word to be fake news and believed the devil's fake news. And everything about our daily life is affected by that particular act. And all the way through the Old Testament, time after time after time, God's people find themselves with people who call themselves prophet with a message of God, but the reality is they are speaking the things people want to hear for their own purposes and for their own direction, and they become deaf to the truth of God. And as we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter's concerned about for these group of Christians living in a very difficult pagan environment, who are not only facing the external attack on their faith from the paganism of the first century, but the internal subversion of their faith by some people who claim to be Christ followers, but in fact are anything but. They are attempting to be Christ people deceivers. And he's passionate about their needs, because he knows if we're concerned about fake news and the difficulty it can cause in keeping a country united, Peter's concerned about fake truths because they have eternal consequences. People's eternity is at stake if the faith is corrupted. So in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he writes to these Christians a very passionate chapter that has not got very many chapters like it in the New Testament. And the part we're going to read today is you can just feel the passion of Peter coming out and using the most intense kind of language. He's a strong-minded man, but this is unusual because he sees wolves approaching and he's not willing to just let them attack without warning in the most vehement ways. Martin Lowe Joynes, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, once said about 2 Peter chapter 2, anyone who enjoys a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. So let me warn you, I don't think you're going to enjoy this, but we need it. It's a little bit like I have never enjoyed going to the doctor, but there's a certain person here who found himself in terrible illness and problems that he couldn't get resolved, only to discover in the most amazing way it was related to tooth decay that had worked its way into a system and caused all kinds of corruption. So I don't like going to the dentist, but I better go. And we're going to do a little bit of dentist work here this morning. Not for our sake, but just to know what's going on. So turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 10, the middle of verse 10 actually, to the end of the chapter. And he's describing the false teachers. Verses 1 to 3, he said there's going to be these who come among you. They're already present. And then he said God's going to judge them, verses 4 to 10, the middle of verse, first part of verse 10. And that is the ultimate end. But right now, here they are. Bold and willful. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, where angels, though greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. These, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mist driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in freedom. Promise them freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallowing in the mire. When you're down and out someday, you can come back to that passage and warm your soul on it. So let me make some introductory comments here. First of all, what's Peter's target? And the answer is false teachers. But it's important to go a little further than that. False teachers come in two broad categories. The first category is legalists who corrupt the grace of God. Legalists are people who diminish the grace of God. Oh yes, they'll talk about the death of Christ and the work of Christ, but they'll say, but you've got to do your part. You've got to earn it. You've got to achieve it by good works, by achievements of different kinds. So they will say Christ and Christ and keeping the law, Christ and doing good works, Christ and having a certain kind of character. These are the kind of people Paul talks about in the book of Galatians or in the book of Colossians. The kind of people that Paul will address and say, if I or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Simply, as he says it in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul's major attacks are on legalists, but Also in Corinth, he'll join with what Peter is concerned about here. Peter's concern is those, if the legalists would say are on the right, my right, the libertines are on the left. They abuse the grace of God. God's a God of grace. God's a God of goodness. He doesn't take these things as seriously as you take them. We're free from the law. We're free to be ourselves. We're free to express ourselves. God exists to forgive people. That's the God, actually, of most modern Americans. God doesn't sweat the small stuff. God's not concerned about those things. And these people are libertines to the highest level. And they are convinced that God wants us to free ourselves, to indulge ourselves in any particular way. So that's his target. People who are libertines. That's one major breed of false teacher. But I don't want you to think this is true of all false teachers. There'll be other false teachers who will be upright, moral, fine standing, living good and powerful lives, who would abhor what these people are saying, but they say, I'm earning it. I'm getting there on my own. The second thing I want you to understand as we come to this passage is Peter's obvious anger. This is not for him just a theoretical idea. For him, he sees the church in danger of these wolves. He's a shepherd, and a shepherd's job is to feed the flock, and that's what chapter 1 was about, but also to warn and protect the flock. That's what chapter 2 is about these false teachers. So he's impassioned, and he speaks with great firmness. Now, this is not the normal tone of voice that he has, and you can read this passage, but as you get into chapter 3, you'll notice 4 times over he'll speak, and he begins chapter 3 by saying, Beloved. His anger is precisely because he loves the people to whom he's speaking and he protects. This is the mama bear protecting her cubs and being very concerned about what is going on. Third thing I want you to remember is the pattern that he's followed here. So I've already said this, but let's just remind ourselves of it. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he's talked about the inevitability of false teachers. There will be false teachers, just as there were false prophets among the people. They're going to be there. They're here now. This is the ongoing reality of the people of God. Secondly, he said in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, God will deal with them. They will be judged and judged severely by God. Now in verses 10 to 22, the issue is the character of these false teachers. Because what the issue is, the reality of faith will be shown by godly lives. If Christ has really intersected our lives, it will be seen in how we live. We will live differently. But these people corrupt the intention of the gospel to validate unhealthy, unholy lives. And in small measure, we see it today. People who are professing Christians, who are buying in to the current kind of sexual ideology that anything goes, do your own thing, be your own person, be whoever you think you are. And that's the trumpet of the time in which we live. This is, after all, Gay Pride Month. Wear a rainbow and validate all of these things. And Peter's pushing back against the idea that Christians can endorse that kind of libertine way of looking at life. And then in chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, he comes to the doctrine of this group. And the doctrine of this group is to deny the second coming of Christ, because that frees anybody from thinking about there's a judgment coming and I'm accountable to God. We'll get there next week. Now, one other thing. As we go here, there's some things, and we ask the question inevitably, are these false teachers, were they ever Christians? Are they Christians? Because in chapter 2 and verse 1, we had that phrase, they deny the Lord who bought them. Or even more, this interesting phrase in verse 20 about them, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like they are people who've come to know Christ. And yet everything else shouts back, no, and they're going to be judged by God. So I think as we read this, what we need to recognize is that these are professing Christians who, from the language of appearance, they've confessed Christ, and I don't know what the content of that is, but they profess to know Christ, and we'll see as we move into this passage, they are seated at the Lord's table in church, taking the same symbols that we've taken. They're like Judas. And you remember, nobody suspected Judas. But the evidence of the spiritual reality of Judas is when the time came, it was evidenced that he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And there are many professing Christians who we look at, and they say many of the right things. They seem to have the right things. But if they do not continue in the faith, they never possessed true life in Christ. Peter said in chapter 1, verse 5, that true believers are kept by the power of God to salvation. Can a true believer lose their salvation? No. But can a person look like a true believer and then fall away? Go apostate and deny that? Yes. And that's true of these people. So, as we get into the passage, and we're not going to dwell on the details of this, but I do want us to walk through it. The first thing he says about these people in verses 10, the middle of verse 10 to the middle of verse 13, is that they are arrogantly ignorant. You notice the first two words of this section. My Bible divides verse 10 and a half. I'm not sure yours does, but quite clearly verse 10, the middle, bold and willful. That starts a new paragraph. They're bold, they're willful, they're arrogant, and later on he will say they are blaspheming about matters of which they know nothing. But then he says something that is quite frankly very puzzling. Bold, willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So they slander the glorious ones. Who are the glorious ones? Well, it's not God, glorious ones, and it's not good angels, because you notice the contrast that is put in the middle. Even angels, though greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So angels don't blaspheme. Some say it's church leaders. But they're not glorious ones. And that's pretty evident even as you look here or look at the elders who stand them up here. Glorious ones is not the first word that's going to come to your mind when you think of that group, whatever else is true. No, strangely, the glorious ones seem to be demonic beings, fallen angels. Why would I say that? Well, listen to Jude, who talks about this same thing in Jude 8. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. These people blaspheme what they don't understand." Now, I don't pretend to understand all of this, but for Jude, it's very clear. They blaspheme because even Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So apparently these people made a show in some way of calling down demonic powers or making it clear they didn't believe in them, even though they were serving them in some particular way. And they put on a pretense of being powerful and dominant, so they didn't even fear demonic powers. Now, I don't know how that worked itself out. But I can't help but read this and think of some things that Christians carelessly begin to do. And you can turn to certain television stations and you can find Christian preachers standing up and binding Satan and rebuking Satan and saying that they are going to, well, I saw one, curse COVID and tell us it was gone and dealt with. Of course, that was last April, a year and 16 months ago, so we know, and 6 months ago, so we know how effective that was. So be very careful. There's a warning here about arrogance. And yes, we have authority in Christ, but if Michael doesn't dare to approach Satan, then we need to recognize there are things we need to be humble about and not blasphemy parading our power. But how he goes on to describe the end of this, and he says, you know really what they are? They are, verse 12, irrational animals. Animals that can't speak, dumb animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about things of which they are ignorant, they will be destroyed in their destruction. They're arrogant. The second thing he wants to say is they're characterized not only by arrogant ignorance, but by sensuality. And from verse 13, the middle of it, down to verse 16, he talks about two things that characterize them, their eyes and their heart. Notice the phrase that begins verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Going up to the beginning, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, drunken parties in the daytime. The Romans indulged. The Romans were great partiers, but not in the daytime. And the culture of that belonged at night. That was nighttime activity. These people, he's saying, are so flagrant. They're partying all day, any day, without any care, any sense of decency, any respect for disorder. They flaunt their immorality. They not only flaunt it in public, they bring it into the church meeting. So you'll notice it says, they're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. The early church usually met around a table, the Lord's table, but in that case, they would eat together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about them coming together to share a meal. And in the first centuries, it's called the love feast. It was common to every Christian gathering. It would gather around a table. They would remember the Lord, but they'd also share food. And he said, here they are. They're in your love feast. They are gathering. They're parading themselves as true Christians. But they're blots and blemishes. They are corrupting all that's going on. Now just flip over for a minute to verse 14 of chapter 3. And here he writes, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, that is, the Lord's return and all of those blessings, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. These people are spots and blemishes. You be without spot or blemish, living holy lives, having lives that are consistent with the gospel. And then he comes back to this in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They not only do that themselves, but they entice unsteady souls. Young Christians, immature Christians, who somehow when they hear that these are Christians and they can do these things, are drawing in with them. And we see that happening all too often. Young people graduated and they head off into university or into the work life, and and can so often be drawn in. I know for myself, at a certain stage in my life, the greatest danger I felt faced wasn't in the locker room of any sport I had played. It was in a group of compromised Christians who were pushing me away from my faith and about living consistently. And then they not only have eyes full of adultery. Notice a little bit further in verse 14. They have hearts trained in greed. And we already talked last time as we looked at their attitude of making money, of preying on Christians, of using this as a particular way to bring income for them. Sadly, we can point to all kinds of false teachers who exist in the world who are very wealthy, who are flying private jets that they own and all of these places around the world in a Ponzi scheme, taking advantage of Christians. And that phrase is an interesting one. They have hearts trained for greed. The Proverbs tells us, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life. Out of it are the issues of life. These people have hearts trained for greed, and they are directed in that way. And then he says, they're followers of Balaam. They're just like Balaam was. You remember the story of Balaam? As Israel moved closer to the land, they became a threat to Moab. And the king of Moab hires a prophet, at least a pagan prophet. In what way he had any truth, we don't know. But he came to curse Israel. Come and I'll pay you to curse this people and bring God's judgment upon them. And Balaam comes with his hand out for the money, going to do this. And you remember the Lord stopped him in a rather dramatic way as he was going. And there was a donkey that appeared in the way that spoke to him, in effect, to say, don't do it. And Peter tells that story. But the other part of the story is Balaam didn't succeed in cursing the people. What he ended up telling Balak, the king, was send out some beautiful women and invite them to a party. And so we have, after the story of Balaam, the very next chapter is the story of the seduction of the people of Israel into practicing idolatry and sexual immorality, and 24,000 men were killed as a result of it. Because Balaam wanted to get paid. And he's saying, these people will say whatever suits their purposes, and they will adjust it to the audience. But they are enticing and destroying people. Well, the third part of the story is in verse 17 to 22. They are full of empty promises. And he gives this picture. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. And I think the picture is of the desert. And you're making a way across the desert, and you're thirsty, and you're desperately in need, and you know there's a spring up ahead, and you get to the spring desperate because if there's not water, and there's the promise, there's a spring ahead, it's on the map, it's what the traders tell us, it's there, and you get there, and it's empty. Or there's a mist that forms, and you hope maybe there'll be clouds, maybe there'll be moisture out of this. But it turns away to be nothing. They're waterless springs. They are mists driven by the clouds that produce no rain and bring no benefit. And he said, here they are. They've got all, how did Shakespeare put it, all sound and fury, signifying nothing. There's nothing there. Then he elaborates on that a little bit more. Their destiny is divine judgment. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. But now, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And that's probably referring to people who are just beginning to be drawn to the Christian gospel. They're just beginning to realize there's something more, there's something different, and they're just beginning to find their way toward the truth. They haven't yet come to faith, but they're there. They're being with Christians. They're exploring what the gospel is. Then these libertines come in and says, yeah, being a Christian is great, but hey, you can party too. And they entice them in that particular way. In verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. And we can think of all of the illustrations that we have in ongoing life about people who it looks like have all kinds of things going for them, and then we discover they're enslaved. They're enslaved in a way that destroys their marriage and ruins their life and brings shame and disgrace upon them. But one of the realities of this that we need to see on the other side, as I was sitting at home this morning, I was thinking of that old proverb of Alexander Pope. Vice is a creature of such frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, grown familiar with its face, we first abhor, then pity, then embrace. And as you look at our culture, I look back, and I know I talk like an old man when I talk like this, but I can't help but be one. But I think that things when I was young would have been abhorred. And then over the next while, mainly out of the 60s, they became sort of pitied or accepted. And now our culture has embraced them to the destruction of the home, to destruction of marriage, and ultimately to the destruction of our culture. And you can have false prophets who get on the bandwagon because they want to be on the right side of history. But the right side of history is always God's side, never the devil's side. So now he comes with this warning. If after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, think of Judas here, all of the things that he knew and experienced, but then they're again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Because it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than have knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I had a very close friend in university, spent a lot of time together. And I graduated a year before he did, another close friend who went on to be a well-known evangelist in Canada, had graduated the year before, and then I graduated, and George was, I'm not sure, a year or two behind. But he'd always been part of us, and now we were gone. And all of a sudden, he was adrift. And it became evident, and I would have told you, oh, I know George is a believer. I prayed with him, I walked with him, I've done all of these things. And I heard from him a couple of times, and then it seemed the wind blew him away. And I asked people, have you heard about George? Do you know where George is? Now, I trust George. I know we heard things I didn't want to hear. But my heart just longs to know that George has come back to the gospel. But there's a way in which when you harden your heart to the truth, you can't hear the truth any longer. And having turned in rebellion, your last state is worse than the first, because the gospel can never come to you as something new and fresh. You pushed it away. And I don't know all that Peter means when he said the proverb is true. Dog returned to its vomit. The pig was washed and it's wallowing in mud again. Now, don't misunderstand. Dogs in the ancient world were not house pets, they were scavengers. they were despised. They caused all kinds of trouble. They ran in packs. So this isn't talking about your Chihuahua. It's talking about street dogs. And makes the point that dogs, maybe you can bring them in and you can use them for a time, but they're going to go back to their vomit, discussing having eaten and then thrown up and then going to eat what they'd thrown up. Or a pig, you can wash a pig. When I used to speak at to children's meetings, I used to tell the story I'd stolen from somewhere else about the princess of the and the pet pig, about a princess who got a pig and loved that little pig, brought it into the palace, had it eat palace food, had it trained, had it dressed in wonderful little royal dresses, and had people monitoring it and looking after it, and cleaned it and perfumed it and did all of those things. And I would go on telling the kids about the princess and the pet pig and what a great time. And then I'd say, and one day she took the pig out on a walk. She trained it so it could walk beside her. And as she walked, pig saw a puddle, and it went right for the puddle and rolled in it and had the best time of its life. Why? Because you can clean up a pig, but it'll still have a pig's heart. And that's what Peter is saying about these people. They look like believers, but they've not got a changed nature. Their heart hasn't changed. So we come to the end of this not very encouraging passage to note three things. First is this: be sure you know that you've trusted Christ. Not just to know about him. Paul will say it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. That's especially true for if you're like me and you were brought up in a Christian family, and it is possible to go along on the basis of the environment in which you live and your parents' faith and be grateful for it. But I remember as a high school student, I came to the point where I realized, no, this has got to be mine. It can't be my mom's. It can't be my dad's. It has to be my faith. And I had to go digging down to the roots to make sure that I really was not just doing what my family had taught, but that I'd trusted Christ. You can be a Judas and walk 3.5 years with Jesus and never have believed in him. The second thing, examine yourself. Second, develop discernment. Don't just trust, test. Be a student of Scripture yourself. Know what God says personally. Make it your own. And the third thing is, train your heart wisely. They had hearts trained for greed. They had eyes trained for lust. What's your heart trained for? I mean, let's face it. All of the media input, we live in an age where we have more stuff coming at us, all of it calling us to be discontent with what we have and to want more or something different. And we need to train our hearts. It's interesting. Paul says, I learned contentment. It's not something that happens automatically, by training himself in his relationship to Christ. But the great truth of the gospel is, in the final analysis, it doesn't depend on us holding on to the Lord. The promise is the Lord will hold on to us if we are his true people. And so that's why Peter will end as he does in this book, by calling us to keep growing, to keep knowing, to keep moving forward in our faith with Christ. Don't stand still.